Let's go to Genesis 2 if we can. Genesis chapter 2. I think out of all the messages that we brought on marriage, my heart is more burdened to bring what I'm going to do this morning than any of the others. And we're going to approach it a little bit differently. You regulars of Super Road will realize there's going to be a lot of application as we go. We're going to go topically through talking about several verses. And I want to talk about spiritual growth in marriage, how God wants to use your marriage, not just to grow you as a husband or a wife, but grow you as a person. And there are three basic points, three things that are true about marriage, that if you understand these, you're not just going to kind of grunt and get through your marriage. I think you're going to embrace some of the personality differences, embrace some of the struggles, and realize God wants to use them in your life. Three truths, okay? I'll give them to you, then we're going to go back over them. Number one, marriage has the power to reveal you, which is pretty scary if you know you. Has the power to reveal you. It has the power to change you. And number three, it has the power to grow you. So three things. Marriage will reveal, change, and grow you. Now, marriage has the power to reveal my flaws, reveal your flaws. And let's start here. All relationships, doesn't matter what the relationship is, all relationships have the power to frustrate you. They have the power to bring friction into your life. Brothers have the power to frustrate each other. Brother and sister, siblings. Cain and Abel. Cain becomes so agitated with his brother, he becomes violent against him. Agitation can come between brothers. Friends can agitate each other, right? Paul and Barnabas have a big personality debate, dispute, and they end up parting company as a result. There is a friction or an agitation, and it's perhaps not dealt with that well, though in God's providence he worked it out. But friends can get under each other's skin. This one will shock you. Church members can have agitation between them. Paul in Philippians 2:4 talks about two women in the church, and he says, urge them, entreat them to agree in the Lord. Parents can frustrate children. That's why Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath. All this to say, all relationships have the power to frustrate. They can bring a friction into that relationship. All relationships have the power to frustrate you, but marriage really, really has the power to frustrate you. And that's because of Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, home in on that little phrase we're all familiar with, one flesh. Two become one. This relationship puts you in close quarters. Closer quarters than any other relationship possibly could. Two become one physically, emotionally, socially, financially, spiritually. I can go on and on with the illies, right? In every way, shape, or form, the two become one. Marriage puts you in a relationship that where you cannot escape their sins and flaws, they cannot escape your sins and shortcomings, personality disputes, bad moods, irresponsibility. All this comes out in other relationships, but it really, really, really can come out in the marriage relationship. Marriage puts you in a relationship that demands that you deal with your shortcomings and, frankly, the shortcomings of your wife. Now, there are several things that are true about marriage that bring out certain levels of frustration or agitation between husbands and wives. Let me give you three, okay? Number one is this, the end of infatuation. Now, you know when you were dating, right? When you were moving towards marriage, you were in what was called the infatuation stage. The infatuation stage is where you overlook all of their faults, and they tend to overlook your faults. But when the infatuation stage comes to an end, and by the way, a lot of sociologists tell us, and people that write marriage books, say that infatuation stage will come to an end usually 2 months to as long as 2 years into your marriage. But when that comes to an end, here's what happens. Number one, the true you comes into the light, and the true them, he or she, comes into the light. In his book on marriage, Keller references Soren Kierkegaard, who likens all of people like people at a costume ball. And here's what Kierkegaard says. Do you not know that there comes a midnight hour where everyone has to throw off his mask? Kierkegaard is referring to that festival that was popular in his day, where you would go to a costume ball, you would wear a costume, nobody knew who you were. There was dancing, there was talking, there was socializing. Nobody knew the true identity of the person behind the mask. And then the hour came there at midnight when the mask was taken off and the true person was really revealed. Marriage has a way of kind of serving like a costume ball, where you're in a dating stage and the mask is on, the infatuation comes to an end, and the mask comes off, and there's the true you standing right in that light with the other person. All your flaws come out, all their flaws come out. And here's what I'm trying to say, congregation. Dating is like a festival where everybody wears a mask. You're dating, that's not the real you, that's you trying to sell yourself. And that's them trying to sell themselves. Nobody, and I mean nobody, during the dating stage lets the other person see all their faults, besetting sins, weaknesses. They're all hid behind a mask. You do your best to temper the control issue you have. You fool the other person into thinking that you're not really that lazy, you're not really that irresponsible. There's a mask that people are hiding behind when they're dating. Now, I know if you're dating, you're going to say that's not true, but every married person in here is saying, yeah, there's a lot of truth to that. Nobody in a dating stage breathes on their girlfriend or fiance and says, if you marry me, that's what you're going to get every morning you wake up. The fact of the matter is, everybody is hiding flaws. They're hiding differences. They're hiding faults about who they are. Everybody is hiding behind the mask. You're holding back. And in marriage, there at midnight, the mask comes off. The two become one, and you cannot hide anymore. Marriage exposes the real you like nothing else can. You're put in close quarters with your spouse, physically, sexually, emotionally, mentally. All the flaws that you hide from your friends, you hide from other relationships, you cannot hide those in your marriage. In fact, they really, really come out. Marriage rips off the mask, and there's the real you. But it's not just that. When the infatuation stage comes to an end, you not only expose the real you, you get to see the real he or she. Because when you're in the in love stage, you tend to overlook obvious things, right? It's almost euphoric. Your heart begins to make decisions. Frankly, it probably has no right making, you know? You overlook obvious problems with the relationship. I'm not talking about insurmountable things, but obvious faults and weaknesses. Gary Chapman puts it this way as he writes his marriage book. He says, of course, we're not totally naive during the infatuation stage. We know intellectually we have differences, but we are certain that somehow we're going to reach an agreement. We're caught up with the beauty and the charm of the other personality. Our love is the most wonderful thing we have ever experienced. We know other married couples that have lost that feeling, but it'll never happen to us. That's what everybody believes in the infatuation stage. You look at that person, and there is a beauty and there is a charm that not only hides your own flaws, but it hides their flaws. Frustration really happens when the mask is torn off, the infatuation is over, and you discover there are things about that person that may have been obvious before you were married, and now they're really obvious. But that infatuation was euphoric, and they were hiding behind it, and you didn't see it. So number one, there's the end of infatuation. Number two, you're a sinner married to a sinner. Marriage has a way of making you actually believe Romans 3. Don't know how else to say it. You see, Romans 3 is the defense of the righteous as a God. You guys know these verses? All we like sheep have gone astray, right? There is none righteous, no, not. We know these verses, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all say it, but nobody really believes it. And nobody really believes it because of what John Newton said. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said, you never learn you're a sinner by being told. You only learn you're a sinner by being shown. Marriage not only calls you to confess Romans 3, it calls you to actually believe Romans 3. Where you once said things like this, like, yeah, we're all sinners, but, you know, deep down inside, I'm really not as bad as that guy over there or that girl over there. Marriage has a way of bringing all your flaws, all your weaknesses to the surface, and it causes you not just to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, but I really believe that about myself now. I'm really that sinful. I'm really that selfish. I really care about myself more than other people. It's hidden in these other relationships, but when the two become one, there is a fertile environment in which your sin expresses itself in very new and very creative ways. It puts you in a relationship where you actually begin to believe what the Bible has said all along. You really are that bad. You really are. You just didn't know it. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from London, he used this little analogy that we've used before about the acorn, right? But here's what Spurgeon says about the acorn. He says, when you look at the acorn, you will see an ocean of wood. He says, now look at that acorn. What do you see? I know it's counterintuitive and it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't seem to be true, but if you think about it, it's true. When you look at the acorn, you will see an ocean of wood. At first, all inside that acorn is a tree, a big, huge tree. And every single bit of that tree has acorns all over it. In other words, there is not one thing on this huge tree that has not come out of the acorn. And then he goes on to talk about the other acorns on that tree that create other trees. And the acorns on those trees that create other trees. And therefore, he says, in one acorn can be an entire ocean of wood. You can get an entire forest out of one acorn. And he likens that unto sin in our hearts. But then he says this, but what if that acorn falls on the pavement? Within a few days, it rots. All of its power goes to nothing. It doesn't mean the power is not there. To see the power and understand it, it actually has to fall in the soil. It has to get water on it. Now, what Spurgeon is saying is this. In that little acorn, there's an ocean of wood. There's a whole forest in there. But the only way you'll really see it grow and come to fruition is in the right environment. It has to fall in the mud, or it has to fall in the dirt. It has to get the right kind of water, the right kind of sun. And when all those things come together, we get a tree. And from that tree, we get acorns, and we get more and more trees. Spurgeon is using that analogy to talk about sin that resides in all of our hearts. At first, when you look into your heart, you don't see the ocean of sin. You don't see all the potential. But marriage, when the two become one, you're forced to deal with differences. You can't run from this relationship. You're forced to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to deal with your irresponsibility and their irresponsibility. You have to deal with all of that. That's the water. That's the mud. That's the environment where our sin really begins to express itself. Marriage has a way of bringing out to a certain degree that potential of sin that we don't want to deal with, and frankly, we often don't even acknowledge it's there. It gives opportunity for selfishness, for anger, for agitation, for manipulation, for temptations. It has a way of bringing out the worst in you. Out of all the other relationships you have, this one exposes your sin the most. And it's not that marriage makes you sin, right? Marriage doesn't make you sin. Your spouse isn't making you sin. It's simply an environment where your heart can express itself in these ways, and it does. These agitations, these frustrations often bring out the worst in a husband and a wife. You know, the old illustration is, of course, the truck that goes over the bridge. And there in the bridge, you get these little stress fractures. And we would say the truck did not create the weakness in the bridge. The truck driving over simply exposed the weakness in the bridge. And when a hurricane sweeps through the forest and breaks those trees in half, the hurricane did not put the weakness in the tree. The hurricane simply exposed the weakness of that forest. And so it is in marriage. The frustrations, the agitations, the personality disputes, they're not creating sin in your heart. Frankly, they're not creating sin in your marriage. They are the water. They are the soil. They are the sun. They are the winds that blow through and break the trees. They bring out of our hearts something that is already in there. The pride, the inflexibility, impatience, undisciplined, rash, anger, silent treatment. As a teenager, when you got upset with your parents, you went to your room and calmed down. As a single, when your friends agitate you, you can get out of that. Marriage doesn't allow that. It doesn't create the wickedness in us, but it does give a place to come out. I'll get to this in a minute. I think there's real hope in this. Because in a marriage relationship, it's exposing your heart for what it really is. That's your opportunity to grow in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, if you duck out of that marriage relationship, if you get out of that thing because of a frustration or because of an agitation, you're never going to deal with the real sin in your heart. You're going to blame something that's not really to be blamed. You're going to blame the hurricane when in actuality the tree should have been stronger. You get an opportunity to grow in Christ. You get an opportunity to do Hebrews 12, where when a trial comes in, it exposes a weakness, and God says, through Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, he wants to bring forth peaceable fruits of righteousness. Let me add one more. Friction is caused when that infatuation stage ends, the mask comes off. You're a sinner married to a sinner. But also, we recognize there's personality differences. There's also a difference in background and experience. And these differences can cause agitation. Let me give you an example, okay? It works like this. Take Joe and Samantha. Joe grows up in a middle-class home, lower middle class. His father is a hard-working, blue-collar kind of welder. To this day, his parents don't even own their own home. Things were tough, but things were good. And Joe, growing up in that environment, learned the value of a buck. He learned what hard work is all about. By his own admission, he's a compulsive saver. He pays cash for everything. You know, you drive the rust bucket until the engine drops. That's what Joe is taught. That's his background. He knows the value of a buck, and that guy is a saver. But he married Samantha. Samantha had it pretty good growing up. Daddy did well. Designer clothes, summer vacations, SUVs, you know, life was good. And so they fall in love. They're in college, married their senior year. And you can imagine what happened. Although Joe makes pretty good money, he's a saver, she's a spender. And so Joe looks at Samantha and says, "Don't you realize Proverbs 21:5 says we ought to save?" And Samantha looks back and says, "Don't you realize the entire book of Ecclesiastes says we ought to enjoy life?" And they start finding their favorite Bible passages to thump each other with, right? There comes a point where they get very self-righteous about these personality disputes. He calls her irresponsible. The way she spends, they'll never get out from under any kind of student loans. She represents all the problems in the world today. She's like the federal government, you know? He is dubbed as oppressive and controlling. He's just like his father. He always tries to control everything. And so these differences in background, differences in personalities, these are things that you overlook during the dating stage, but they can create the agitations. I mean, you knew she was late to everything, but now you really find it annoying. And you knew he was a little bit controlling, you know, but now you find him really controlling. That prior life, those personality differences, all this creates friction in a marriage. The infatuation ends, the mask comes off. You're married to a sinner, your personality differences. You take all that, bad enough in a friend relationship. Tough enough living next door to each other. Now you're in the same house, same roof, sharing the same bed, sharing the same checkbook, sharing similar emotions, called to weep with those that weep. This is the closest relationship you could ever possibly have. Marriage has the power to bring out all these frustrations. It creates an environment that where the potential for great blessing is there, but there's a potential for aggravation too. You know, this recent Carnival cruise, now dubbed the Nightmare Ship, where the cruise ship was working well and bringing a degree of joy to the passengers, but then the electricity went out and the toilets backed up. And one person said this, "It was horrible, simply horrible. The bathroom facilities were horrible. It could not flush the toilets. No electricity in our rooms. Total darkness. Honestly, I think that's a ship that should have never sailed." And when the frustrations of marriage come out, that's the kind of stuff we hear. That's the kind of stuff we say. Now, where does that bring us? All this friction brings us to this point. Marriage will change your course spiritually. Now, listen to me carefully. It's not just that marriage has the potential to change your course. Marriage can only change your course. You cannot be brought that close with somebody, having to deal with all these issues in the relationship, and have it not move you in one of two directions. the frustrations, the aggravations, even the personality disputes will either extinguish or kindle your spiritual fire. I love a phrase that I heard a philosopher once say, and it stuck with me. He says, a great storm puts out a little fire, but it feeds a strong one. And that's true. When a storm comes through, if we have a little passion for God, it seems to extinguish that. But you know, if you picture a fire there when a hurricane comes through, it doesn't blow it out, it spreads that fire. Marriage, the frustrations, the aggravation, it's going to do one of two things. I mean, we've said it before, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Marriage will never leave you where it finds you. When these friction, when these aggravations enter, you are going to deal with them one of two ways. We are either going to grow aggravated with each other, and we're going to try to escape, and we're going to be very sinful and grow bitter, or we're going to give these things to God, and we're going to grow and be the kind of people God has saved us to be. But it never leaves you where it finds you. James 1 tells us that. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, the testing of our faith brings out what? It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to the result, to praise, to glory, and the honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All trials in life, especially those that enter your marriage, they will produce patience, as James says, spiritual fruit, or they spiral you into bitterness. Dealing with your own sin, dealing with the sin of your spouse, the personality differences, you either begin to say things like, why did I marry this person? My life would be much better without them. And before long, you start saying, God, why did you bring this person into my life? You become very despondent. On the other hand, we might say things like, you know, God has brought this person into my life for obvious reasons. It's brought out a weakness, it's brought out a flaw. And through this, I want to grow more to be like Christ. The frustration will bring out very different ends. One is fruit of the Spirit, the other one is fruit of the flesh. The point to appreciate here is not just that marriage can move you a certain way. Marriage always does move you a certain way. And I not only know this from the Word of God, I know this from watching couples. I know this because I'm in a marriage. I know this because I do pastoral counseling. Even experience teaches us this. You watch a husband and a wife where they enter a period of agitation or frustration. When the mask has come off and now they got to face each other, it always moves them one way or the other. So let's let it grow our hearts. Let's give this to God. Marriage has the power to grow my heart. Let me give you a couple of thoughts, okay? Number one is this. You have to, here's a couple things that'll help you grow in the Lord, okay, through marriage. Mark these down. Number one, you have to realize that God has a purpose, okay? God is the author of the story. He's the author of the story. God brings things into our marriage for a purpose, and that purpose is to grow us to be like Christ. God is the author of my story. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I got out of college and I became a Christian and I began to pray about marriage. I mean, I prayed specifically, almost embarrassingly specific, you know, in the area of a spouse. I'm talking like what part of the country they'd be from, you know, what their family would be like. I prayed for these kinds of things, what their gifts would be, what they wouldn't be, you know. And then I moved next door to Tina. And I discovered that we grew up 30 minutes apart. And I remember praying, God, would you bring someone in my life that's from where I'm from? I think they'll understand me. Our families will, you know, things like that. And, you know, 800 miles to meet your wife is a long way, isn't it? And shortly after we were engaged, we both received jury duty in the mail, where if we weren't in South Carolina, we would end up meeting at the same courthouse in Hartford on the same day. And, you know, as I look back on that, I can see God's providence in bringing us together. That's our story. That's our story. But you know, every married couple has a story. You have a story. You could tell. And according to Acts 17, God is the author of the story, and God has a plan in that story. Acts 17 says this. It says, to the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and of earth, he does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands or through he needeth anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now listen to this. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul Tripp paraphrases it this way. God determines the precise place where each of us will live, the exact length of our lives. It is God who determines the precise details of location, situations, and relationships in which each of us will live. He has not only written the story of you and your spouse, he has determined at what point your stories would intersect. He has controlled all things that has made you different one from another. There is a temptation to dwell on all the incidentals in marriage. You view your marriage as difficult, bad luck, a mess of your own making. And I don't doubt there's always a twist of truth in there. But you know, a passage like this reminds us that God is right there in the middle of the struggle. God has a plan in your marriage. God had your life intersect with your spouse at some point. You got married. God has a plan. In his infinite wisdom, God placed you in a marriage with that person. And now you're faced with a choice. Will I drown in a marital frustration, or will I be everything God has saved me to be? And friends, let me add to that. Rather than blame your spouse, rather than blame your marriage, you have to take personal responsibility for all your weaknesses. You have to. Here's what happens when friction comes into the marriage. Some people will blame their spouse. You know, you have a negative attitude towards something, and you say, you know, there's manipulation. And you say, I have to manipulate because they make me manipulate, you know? Or I have to do this because they withhold intimacy. Or there's anger. There's a burning agitation down inside, you know, because your spouse commits the same sin and same indiscretion over and over and over again. And the first move is usually to blame the spouse. It's his fault. He said it again and he sent you through the roof. If he would stop saying that, you'd stop acting that way. Or it's her fault. She spent more money than the budget allotted, and that's why I'm angry. That's why I'm mad. We blame the spouse. Those of us that think we're a little more spiritual, we get cynical and blame the marriage. And we say things like, it's not my spouse per se. This is marriage. Every marriage, people act this way, you know? You become cynical. But if we're reading the Bible correctly, the truth is the problem is in our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, the heart even tries to fool your brain. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You ever think about that? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? How who can possibly understand their own heart? Mark 7:20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts. Luke 6:45, and the evil that man brings evil out of the heart. Genesis 6:5 talks about in the days of Noah, the intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Stop and think about this. The intent of the heart was so evil, it was continuous. Do you have any idea what that verse is teaching? That verse teaches that the only thing that pushes an evil thought out of the heart of man is another evil thought. That's what it's teaching. That's man unrestrained by any kind of common grace there. Marriage is not the problem. Your spouse is not the problem. Marriage reveals your flaws. It doesn't create the flaws. One author who wrote a book on marriage is diagnosed with thyroid cancer during a routine checkup, and the doctor just happened to feel that tiny lump on his neck. And although the surgery was painful and frightening, he said, you know, at no time did I wish the doctor never found the lump, right? Marriage has that power to expose weaknesses, sins, and flaws. It shows you a realistic, frankly, unflattering picture of who you are. And it comes out and grabs you by the lapels and makes you stare at that image of yourself. You can either get out of that relationship and situation and escape what God is trying to do in your heart, or you can confess, that's really who I am. And I'm sinning, and I need to give my heart to Christ. God wants to do Hebrews 12 in your life. Hebrews 12 is where God says, I want to bring forth peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the illustration we've used many times from this pulpit is of Amos, the Old Testament, right? Amos was a picker of figs. And a picker of figs, that's quite a profession. He would do this. There's a kind of fig that only ripens when it's traumatized. And so a fig picker would go through the yard there, and he would either have a stick or a knife. And he would grab the fig and smack it, or he would take the knife and kind of just puncture it. But that fig only ripens when it's traumatized. It matures when it's traumatized. Peaceable fruits of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Marriage has a way of smacking your spirit. It has a way of puncturing the spirit. All of that God wants to use to create a new us, to create a people for His glory and for His praise, to grow us in the fear and admonition of the gospel. And so I say all that to say this. If we're going to grow our hearts towards God, you have got to make a hard commitment. Listen, a hard commitment to the process of sanctification in your marriage. You have got to look at your spouse and say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Jesus did it to me, I'm going to do it to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. My concern, just to be honest with you, my concern is that we are in a culture that quits relationships rather than working on them. It's not just marriage. Friends, you know, this guy bothered me, I defriend him. And some of us treat our marriages that way. Fewer and fewer of us have lifetime friends. Church members get agitated and they say, I'm just going to uproot and go somewhere else. We have bought into this American lie, friends, that all of our relationships are about me, that I'm at the center of all my relationships. We've been taught by our culture not to work at relationships, but to cut people off that agitate us. And it's a form of worldliness that is so subtle, it always makes its way into your worldview. You close the door, the fog comes under the door. And that's what's happening in our relationships in our culture. We do it with friends, we do it with families, we do it with church, but we really notice it when somebody does it in their marriage. It happens everywhere, that's just where it really shows up. You've got to make a hard commitment to your marriage. Make a hard commitment to the process of sanctification. I am not going to let this extinguish my fire. I am going to let it grow me. I'm going to grow to be more like Christ. I'm going to be the kind of Christian in this marriage that really encourages my spouse. And just as Jesus looked at me and said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, as Jesus is committed to our sanctification, we ought to be committed to sanctification in marriage. And so let God do a perfect work. And I realize there's different seasons of life that go on in marriage. Some marriages, I've noticed, have a constant friction. You've had it for 20 years. I realize that. Others, it just kind of comes and goes. But if you right now have been in or are entering in that friction for whatever reason, let it reveal your flaws. It's going to change your course. Make a commitment to grow in Jesus instead of just try to manipulate and take things into your own hands. Let's close with prayer.